The Philistines thought that they had not only defeated Israel, but they had captured God himself by capturing the Ark of the Covenant. But they were surely and sorely mistaken. Now, at this late hour, they are desperate to give it back because it had wrought havoc in their nation. This is the 15th sermon in the series on dynasty, lordship, and authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Samuel in chapter 6, the entirety of the chapter. Samuel in chapter 6, 21 verses. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, "5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. And ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore, then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, on which there had come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer, by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand, God's hand, that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emeralds, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the borders of Beth Shemesh, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod, 1. For Gaza, 1. For Ascalon, 1. For Gath, 1. For Ekron, 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day, in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kidroth-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines had brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." John writing recounting for us the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15 through verse 19. By the same Spirit, the apostle says this, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroyed the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail.'" Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word are we warned again this day. And the ark of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 6, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months. 7 months God was plaguing the Philistines with the bubonic plague for 7 months. Now, your King James Version says hemorrhoids. No one dies from hemorrhoids. We even have a reference to mice as part of the offering, because it is the rodent that brings in from the coasts of the Philistines the bubonic plague. These were the buboths, the round tumor-like things that were plaguing the Philistines. But 7 months, in their obstinacy for 7 months, they wanted to hold on to their conquest. They thought that they had captured not only the ark, but the God of the Israelites. It was God they thought they had captured. But in reality, it was God who captured them. And for 7 long months, God wrought havoc in the camp of the reprobate nation. It took 7 long months. How obstinate. Can you imagine? People dying daily. If you remember last time, we went through the account of what it's like to die from the bubonic plague, a very horrible, painful death. But it still took 7 long months for the Philistines to realize that the misery that they were experiencing was not coincidental. Now, this problem is not only common to the non-believer, but it's also common, it seems, in our day to the professing Christian of our day here today. The scripture, however, is very clear as to who rules over every event and aspect of history. The Philistines did not want to admit that God was bringing the plague. But God brought the plague. Because God rules over everything, every event, every aspect of history. It is none other than the Lord God, Yahweh of the Holy Scriptures. So whatever happens in the realm of history among men and nations is carefully ordained and orchestrated by God, who is the sovereign king of the universe. If there is calamity, Amos says, in the city, God says, I did it. So whether it is a blessed providence or a destructive providence, it is God who brings it to pass. When there's destruction, when there's calamity, you don't hear the Philistines saying, well, you know, it might be the devil giving us the plague. They weren't quite sure if it was God giving them the plague. That's why they wanted to test God. So whether it is a blessed providence or a destructive providence, it is God who brings it to pass. Moreover, whatever is brought to pass is a reflection of the behavior of men and nations. Rebel against the God of history, rebel against the God of creation and the universe, and you will experience wrath. Obey, and you will experience his blessing and prosperity. And so we have either tyranny and crisis as a result of rebellion, or we have liberty and peace as a result of obedience. The Bible Study Tools program gives us this detailed explanation of God's providence with scriptural proofs. Notice first, God is sovereign in this universe in a complete control of things. He is completely in control of everything. Notice 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and following. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Psalm 24, 1, Psalm 115, 3, and Psalm 135. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasures. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. Notice who's doing this. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for inheritance unto Israel his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. In other words, nothing is happening in this world unless God is orchestrating it. Nothing is able to stand up against him, to defy him, or to do that which will defeat him in the end. The Philistines thought that they had finally gotten God. The tyrant thinks that they've finally gotten the Christian. They think that they finally have gotten the church. But they are mistaken. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God is the God of heaven and earth. He is among all of the nations, and he is judging the nations. Notice Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The second point is this. The one and only God created the world, hence the world is subject to him. God is not subject to the world, nor is he subject to the people of the world. Notice the lengthy reading of Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him, and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains, and they knew not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Notice, it's God that's doing it, and no one can stay his hand. No one can say, I can defeat him, I will defeat him. Notice, Job continues, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcticus, Orion and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what are you doing? The psalmist says this in Psalm 95:3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. If there were any other gods, he would be above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God is controlling every single thing that happens on the face of the earth. He did from the beginning. He will do it until the end of time. So it is impossible that anything or anyone, whether in heaven or on earth, whether a supernatural being, a king, or a simple peasant should imagine that they are self-sufficient or answerable only to themselves. Notice Isaiah and Daniel. Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Daniel 4:34 and following. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And you ever think about that? That the Congress, the kings of the earth, the Ming Dynasty and the dynasties of China, the presidents and the magistrates, they flex their mighty power. And God looks at them as puny. And they are reputed as nothing. As nothing. And he doeth according to all of his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Third, the God who alone is God and who made and governs this world has an eternal plan for it, an eternal purpose. There's a purpose. Some people might say there's a method to God's madness. And yet it's not madness, it's cunning, it's righteous. God has a purpose. God's plan is not just what he desires will be done, but is, in fact, the very essence of this world's existence and the explanation of it. When we see things happening on the earth, it is because God is purposing a final end. And that end is the establishment and the advancement and the glorification of not only his name and his honor, but his kingdom. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. So we look at the world around us. And God is doing it. And what should be our response? Fear, reverence, adoration. But for the Christian, we add one thing, trust. I would even add excitement. A challenge for us to rise above the fear that men might give us and declare unequivocally, God is the King. And you're not. Isaiah 46:9 and following. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Number four, God's will and purposes are realized in and through Jesus Christ, the covenant head of his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and following, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed, notice, not in himself, but in Jesus Christ our Lord. God has a purpose. We're part of that purpose. The things that we're experiencing now in our nation, the apostasy in our churches, God has a purpose here. We need to understand what that purpose is. The Bible Study Tools commentator explains it this way. Notice what they say. God's will is not the outworking of some impersonal abstract principle, as with Greek thought, but the personal saving will of a heavenly Father. God is involved directly in all our affairs, and we have learned through revelation, because reason alone could never have guessed this, that he became one with us through the incarnation of his Son for our redemption. This was part of an eternal purpose that existed before the world began and was effectuated in time at the moment of God's own choosing. He decided when the time had arrived and brought it all to pass. On the basis of this, God has spread His beneficence throughout all the ages and will someday draw all things together in Christ. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, end quote. Finally, although the plan of God has been partially revealed to us in its totality, it remains an ultimate mystery. We don't always know all the nuances. If we were God, we would have it a different way, but we're not God, and that's probably a good thing, I'm sure. You see, in the totality of God's plan, we are not capable of grasping what it ultimately means because God Himself is ultimately beyond us. And yet we can know, without a doubt, that whatsoever God does, and this is where faith and trust comes into play, whatever God does, it is for the blessing of His church, the advancement of His kingdom, the establishment of it on earth, in time and in history. That's God's purpose. Now, He might go about it in a way which we don't understand, but that's not for our judgment. Notice Romans chapter 11. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who first has given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Job 26. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His reproof. He divideth the sea with His power, and by His understanding He smiteth through the proud. By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? Job 36, beginning in 26. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. In fact, what he means is we know Him not in its entirety. We know what we know only through the revelation. But in God's eternal being, we only know part. We know Him not, neither can the number of His years be searched out. For He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of His tabernacle? Behold, He spreadeth His light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth He the people, and giveth meat in abundance. In other words, He'll hold back the rain in judgment. Or He'll give the rain in a blessing. You know, I marvel sometimes when I enjoy watching the Weather Channel, as liberal as some of them are. They always look at what's happening. They look at the physical. This cold front's coming in, this warm front's coming in, and we've got this over here, we've got that over there. Once, just once, I want them to mention the metaphysical. That which is behind the cold front. That which is behind the cloud covering. That which is behind the tempest. But they cannot. Because they would have to admit God is in the tempest. God is in the cold front. God is in the whirlwind. God is in the cloud covering. Isaiah chapter 40. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. In Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. The commentator adds this. This limitation on our part is not designed by God to humiliate us, but to humble us, to help us realize our creaturely status and find our appropriate place in His scheme of things. We are not God. We will never understand the depths of God. This should call us to faith and trust in Him and teach us to obey Him. Whether we discern what God intends or not, our deepest prayer should be, as Jesus taught us, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so having a reptilian pagan brain, the Philistines were unable to come to the conclusion that it was God that was giving them the plague. They were unwilling to realize that all of their troubles were due to the direct intervention of God because of their wickedness. But even when they finally maybe would consider it, and then when they finally could not bear the destruction of their people, they call for the removal and the return of the ark to the Israelites. They had enough. Note the intuition of these Philistine priests. 1 Samuel 6, 2 and following. And the Philistines called for the priests. Oh, they should know. Oh, they were the theologians. They were the wise ones. And the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. They said this. If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then shall ye be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. At least they had an inkling that it was God. They had an inkling that it was God that was doing this. These pagan priests and these diviners, these soothsayers, suggest rightly that there should be a trespass offering made with the return of the ark. In the first instance, this shows that these Philistine priests had some religious idea, and the whole of the nation of the Philistines had some religious structure similar to Israel, and yet very much unlike Israel, because everyone's religious. Don't let anybody ever tell you, well, I'm not religious. That's your religion. Everyone has an idea of religion. So did the Philistines. Their structure was based upon ritual and idolatry, and not upon an ethical structure of obedience to a divine law. In the Philistine religion, much like other pagan religions, God can be manipulated through a mandate, offering, or a certain ritual. I am always amused when there is a tragedy in the reprobate halls of governance of any nation that they always finally turn to prayer. Now, of course, there's never any admission of sin. And the Philistines did not admit sin. But they just wanted to move to appease the offended God with a gift. In other words, they were not offering the sacrifice because they were repentant. They were offering the sacrifice because they wanted God to leave them alone. The Philistines were hoping that through this offering, God would cease from destroying them. Take away the plague from us. Reverend V. Long comments, he says, the guilt offering carries the idea of a sacrifice that propitiates or compensates for an offense. It is an offering that makes restitution in the hope of the rehabilitation, and as verse 3 makes clear, the healing of the offender. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. Now, what is interesting about this action is the fact that intuitively the priest did know that a sacrifice had to be made in order for the wrath of God to be appeased. In today's religious community, people know that they have to do some sort of ritual, some genuflecting, or some works ministry, or works gospel, or whatever. Because everyone has that religious bent. It is as if the Philistines were acting out what needed to take place for the entirety of mankind to be healed from their guilt and their trespass. But what they failed to understand was that the only sacrifice acceptable for a complete restitution and an acceptable sacrifice for salvation was not a ritual. It was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they offer what they thought would be acceptable. But what is so amazing about these actions is that the Philistines were still not entirely, and this is what is so amazing when you read this, you say they're still not entirely convinced. They still wanted to hedge their bet that maybe it was coincidental. They weren't entirely and completely convinced that all that had happened to this point, up until this point, was a direct intervention of God. But in order to cover all possibilities, they decide to send an offering nevertheless, just in case. But attached to the offering was a test. The Philistines would send these gifts to Israel along with the ark in a very crafty fashion. And so they concoct a test to determine whether or not the diseases were from God because of the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant. Consider first the offering. Verse 4. Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emerods, or 5 golden tumors, literally it's a tumor, and 5 golden mice, because they rightly understood that the mice were bringing in the disease. And you have to understand that the Philistines lived right on the coast, and that's where their ships were, and that's where the rodents were. So they, 5 golden plagues, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, because there were 5 cities, 5 lords. For 1 plague was on you all and on all your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your tumors and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Now notice, firstly, by making 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, each representing the heads of the Philistine tribes, the Philistines are sending back the very things that they were suffering under. It seems as if they were saying, "We don't want any more of your plagues. Thank you very much. You can have them back. So we're sending you back the plagues because we think that maybe, they have come to us from you originally, but we're really not sure yet." The fact that they were made of gold expresses how much the Philistines valued the return of the tumors and the carriers of disease, because they made them out of gold. They figured, let's make them out of gold. Let's not offend the God of the Israelites. Secondly, the additional advice of the religious leaders to the Philistines was that they then would give honor to the God of Israel along with their gifts. "And you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he would lighten his hand from off you." Now, if indeed it was the God of Israel that destroyed so many Philistines, then it is only fitting and safe to declare him as the glorious and honorable God. And that's what they're doing. You see, they're covering all their bases. And so hedging their bet once again, they wanted to make sure that they were covering all their bases so that God would leave them alone. Verse 6, however, is astonishing. "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go when they departed?" Now notice, these Philistines are historically astute. They remember what God did to the Egyptians. And it's obvious that the account of the Egyptians' decimation was widely known, and was therefore the better part of wisdom, according to these priests, that the Philistines did not harden their hearts as the Egyptian did, just in case that God was the cause of their troubles. And for them, they're still not convinced. And while these priests and diviners were not theologians nor historical scholars, they did know about the events that happened to the Egyptians, and it frightened them. What we see in the plan to return the ark is not really a plan to return the ark at all. It's rather a test to determine once and for all whether or not all of these things happened to the Philistines by chance. Maybe if it didn't happen because of God, maybe we'll just take it back. And then we'll have captured the ark and God himself, even though it seems that our God Dagon was totally destroyed. But they still were obstinate. They still were not ready to accept God's magnificent power. Note their strategy. They say this: "If it go up, if this cart go up by the way of his own coast of Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not God's hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us." So if we send the ark back and it goes up without any problems, then we'll know whether or not God is in it or whether it was a coincidence. So why were they not yet convinced? Well, not only were they still unsure as to the cause of their troubles, but if they embraced that it was actually Yahweh that had destroyed them, they would have to admit that they that their God was less mighty than the God of Israel, that he was mightier than their Dagon. And to be sure, they wanted to retain control over the ark. They wanted to retain control over Israel. That was their claim to fame. They had conquered Israel and taken their talisman, their token of power, and they didn't want to give it up. Maybe everything was coincidental, they thought, and the ark had nothing to do with the tumors. But the Philistines had to be sure. And so they concoct an impossible scenario for the ark's return. Notice verse 10 and 11. And the men did so, and took 2 milk kine. And what that is, cows that are nursing their young. Okay, milk kine, milk cows, milking cows. And tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. In other words, they separated the mamas from the babies. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the emeralds. So they take 2 mother cows who are still nursing their calves. They separate them from the young babies. They tie them to a cart which holds the ark of the Lord and the offerings. Now, simply separating them from their babies was in and of itself inviting chaos. You don't separate a mama from the baby. Furthermore, the cows were never broken into being yoked. They were still wild. And yet, the Philistines were going to put them in a cart with a yoke on them. They were never broken. They were still wild. The cart that they were to pull was also a new cart, which was never broken in. Everything was staged for chaos. And the Philistines knew it. And they said, well, if it gets there without a hitch, if it gets there without any kind of chaos, then we'll be sure as to why these plagues came upon us. One commentator explains what happens when you separate nursing mothers from the young. He says this, the priests ordered that the cart be pulled by 2 milk cows, mamas who had baby calves, but the calves were locked up back at the stalls. There would be an irrepressible maternal urge to return to those calves. In other words, the priests were leveraging the forces of nature in order to rig the test. And the Philistines would only have to admit defeat upon the slim chance that the cart returned to Israel. If it did not, then the priests determined that the plagues happened by chance. Reverend Long adds this insight. He says that the cows have never been yoked will, of course, make hitching them to the cart more difficult, to say nothing of the fact that they have recently calved and their calves are to be taken from them and penned up. Under such conditions, if the cows, against all natural instincts, proceed toward Beth Shemesh, a border town between Israel and Philistia, this will be a sign that the Lord has brought this great disaster on the Philistines. The Philistines still apparently entertain the outside possibility that all their woes are not due to his hand that struck them, but it happened to them by chance. End quote. Okay, so once the cows are yoked, they are sent on their way, and the Philistines watch closely. And to their utter shock, and to their utter amazement, to the amazement and shock of the priests and the diviners, and all of the people of the Philistines, the cows walk onward without so much as disrupting the cart in any way whatsoever. There was not one hiccup in the journey. They turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, lowing as they went, and the lords of the Philistines went after them onto the border of Beth Shemesh. The men of Beth Shemesh, who were in the field reaping their wheat harvest, see the ark approaching, and they begin to rejoice at its arrival. We see this in verse 14. And the cart came into the field of Joshua and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, from here on, we can clearly see the events that are symbolic of the gospel, because there's always the gospel somewhere. It's hidden, but it's there. So we can clearly see the events of the gospel symbolically, which in this case points to Israel's deliverance from their humiliation, their grief, and fear. Firstly, the wheat in the scripture refers to the bread of the gospel, since bread is made from the wheat. Second, the next symbol is the field of Joshua, who was a native of that city. The name itself is significant since it points back to the Joshua who fought at the Battle of Jericho and forward to the New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Joshua of the New Testament. The name in Hebrew means Jesus. Thirdly, in Joshua's wheat field, there was a great stone. This too has gospel significance in two ways. The stone always in scripture acts as a witness or a testimony to what is going to come to pass. And in this case, it is going to witness the sacrifice. Secondly, it is also a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone of stumbling. He is the rock of offense to the wicked and the unbelieving. And that's what's going to happen here. The Philistines are going to be destroyed. Fourthly, the cattle, which are milk cows, again, the milk of the gospel, significant, are going to be sacrificed to the Lord. Two things come to mind. Firstly, the cows, or the significance of the two cows, represent the church or the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the milk seems to refer to the gospel. Beth Shemesh, fifthly, is a Levitical city. Again, significant. It was the perfect place for the ark to return, since it was the duty of the Levites to accept the ark and to administer the sacrifice. So if it went to another city, maybe there wouldn't be any Levites there, but the Levites was there. They were prepared. God was preparing this so that they could sacrifice. And so in verse 15, we read that the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and of course, they made the sacrifices. Now, having seen the ark return without incident, the Philistines returned to Ekron to contemplate the reality of what had happened to their people, that it was in fact a direct intervention of God for the capture of the ark. We see that in verse 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. But then, and this was exciting, think about this, but if all that excitement was not enough, God had more excitement planned. The men of Beth Shemesh decide, as the scripture says, look upon the ark, and they are killed. Amazing. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now, I don't know if you ever saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, at the end where everybody looks into the ark and they're all melted. And that's where this comes from, of course. But the Hebrew here is very clear. Not so much as the translation. First of all, it says, or at least it seems to imply, that God slays 50,000, 70 men. But the Hebrew does not say that. The Hebrew actually says that God slew out of the 50,000 and 10 men, 70 people. If you read the Hebrew, he's only slaying 70 men out of the 50,000, 70. One understanding is that these men did not look into the ark, as the Raiders of the Lost Ark would portray, but they looked upon it as if to gloat over it, as if they were somehow significant in bringing the ark back when it was all God. The Reverend Long explains, he says, perhaps something in the manner of looking was offensive, as to gloat in a negative sense, or perhaps the quite different reading of the Septuagint should be followed. These did not rejoice with the people of Beth Shemesh when they greeted the ark of the Lord, and he killed therefore 70 men of them. In other words, there were men who were rejoicing, but then there were men who maybe were not. However, if the men looked upon it either to gloat over it, or irreverently gaze at it, or take credit for its return in a negative way, God dealt with them. Exodus gives us some further insight as to why these men were slain in Exodus 19. Remember at Mount Sinai, it was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, let they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish, or to gloat, or to look negatively, or sinfully. Now, since Zion represents both the throne room of God and his law, the people were not permitted to gaze upon it without a mediation, otherwise they would be slain. The 70 men of Beth Shemesh should have known that the ark was in fact the representation of God's throne room, and especially the representation of His law, because it contained the law of Moses, the rod of Aaron, and the pot of manna. And without any mediation, to look upon God was certain death, and so God destroys these men, and the people fear. Now consider the question in verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall He go up from us?" You see, God was teaching both the Philistines and the Israelites a lesson. You don't mess with God. You don't trifle with the Creator and the King and the majestic power of the universe. Now, of course, they're asking a question. Who is going to go up from us? Who is going to stand before the holy Lord God? Because if we even get near, we're going to be destroyed. That is an eschatological question that is answered only in the face of Jesus Christ. Because the answer would not be readily forthcoming until that night when the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary that she had a son, or was going to have a son, and his name was Jesus. Because he and only he would be able to stand before that holy Lord, and only he could go up in the battle for God's glory. So when they ask who shall go up before the Lord for us, the answer is Christ. Only he would be able to stand before God to mediate between God and his people. But for now, that man would be the judge Samuel. He's going to now be the mediator, the Nazarite priest, who by this time was no longer a little child. Remember last time we left him as a little child. But now he's no longer a child, he's a man. And it would be Samuel who would stand as a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that warrior priest, until he would anoint King David, another representation of the King of the universe, the Son of God. And so, after the commotion, messengers from Kirjath-Jearim are called to return the ark to its rightful place. We see that in verse 21. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Next, we follow the ark to the house of Abinadab, who keeps the ark for 20 long years until Samuel finally makes his public entrance as judge of Israel. We shall explore that next time when we continue in the first book of Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.